Thanks, Jamie. Your bulletins there on the back, there's a place to take notes. And I believe it says on there that we're going to be in Matthew again. And as the week progressed last week, it just continued to be more and more of a burden on my heart to see what Scripture would say to us regarding tragedy, regarding this terrible shooting on Tuesday of 19 children and two adult teachers and a whole bunch of other little kids that were wounded. And the Bible does have something to say. The Lord does speak to us. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13. How do we make sense of this? Well, Jesus does give us instruction, and he gives us an answer, although it may not be the answer that you expect. And if you've yet to put your faith in Christ, it will be a very difficult answer to receive, yet it is the answer that you need, and that answer is get ready. Get ready. Everyone dies. No one is exempt. Some are taken early. Some, by God's mercy, live long and productive lives. Others go, and everyone in between. Let's read the text. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Luke 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of God. Pray with me one more time. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that our hearts and minds would be set apart for you now and for what your word would say to us. And Lord, I lift myself up to you in my time of need to bring your word, Lord, for the building up of the body of Christ and to your glory. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. To the Jews of Jesus' day, the explanation of why bad things happen to people was easily explained. They felt that calamities and catastrophes, very simply, were God's judgment upon sinners. If you've read the book of Job, you know this is the basic underlining assumption of Job's friends, and I use that term loosely, Job's counselors. Eliphaz says in Job chapter 4, verse 7, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" The assumption to those questions is the innocent, it's not the innocent, it's the guilty that perished. Job, you are experiencing this suffering because of some secret sin that we don't know about. God knows, and he's punishing you for it. And remarkably, thousands of years later in the New Testament, the disciples share the same assumption. They see a blind man on the street as they're all walking by. And in John chapter 9, the disciples say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their underlining assumption is that this tragic thing happened to him because of some sin either he committed or that his parents committed before he was born. And friends, this is absolutely wrong theology, as you've probably already guessed. Calamities and catastrophes are not God's way of bringing down special punishment upon especially wicked people. Those who die in catastrophic events are not worse sinners than those who survive. As you know, all have sinned. No one is without sin. No one is without the need of God's forgiving grace and the cross of Christ to avoid eternal punishment and the wrath of God. God withholds judgment for a time, but everyone will die and face judgment. Only those who fear him and turn to him in saving faith will experience his divine forgiveness and that wonderful eternal relationship with him that begins now in this life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes. God is patient. God is patient and kind, but God's patience has an end. Paul warns the readers in Romans chapter 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, that patience, is meant to lead you to repentance?" The time to repent and believe the gospel, my friends, if you haven't done this already, is now. Jesus tells us in this text that we need to get ready. The time may be shorter than you think. So we're going to look at this passage I just read to you from Luke chapter 13. And very simply, we're just going to break it down into 4 points: the report, the response, the warning to repent, and the revealing parable. So we'll begin number one with the report. They bring this report of this catastrophe to Jesus. Our context for the time is Roman tyranny. Rome has come and conquered and is over the whole nation of Israel. They have regulated it to a province. Tiberius Caesar is the emperor. He is not a friend of the Jews. One historian calls him a bitterly hostile ruler when it came to his relationship with the Jews. Pontius Pilate is the procurator of Judea, appointed by Tiberius Caesar in Rome. Pontius Pilate served as procurator of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. The political situation in Israel was precarious at best for the Jews because Pontius Pilate was ruthless, he was violent. He committed not only persecution of the Jews, but he robbed them. He would have certain Jews executed even without a trial. So Tiberius's attitude was, in a sense, manifested through Pontius Pilate's reign. There were times, of course, when Pilate had to keep the peace, and so his tyranny had a bit of a check to it. But nevertheless, he was at times exceedingly ruthless. The Romans even appointed and deposed the high priests of Israel for their own political advantage. And so they took that away from the Jews and the biblical precedent for who the high priest should be. It was all political. And so the report, some of these people come to Jesus with the report of this massacre. It seems that this is only recorded in Scripture. No ancient historian makes mention of this particular massacre or the Tower of Siloam collapse, either one. Alfred Edersheim says this, the great Jewish historian, he says, "This shows on the one hand how terribly common such events must have been when they could be so generally omitted from the long catalog of Pilate's misdeeds towards the Jews." So there were catastrophes or atrocities that took place under the reign of Tiberius Caesar and then for Pontius Pilate's governorship repeatedly. And of course, if we think back, it's hard to remember in recent memory how many school shootings there have been. Something very similar going on here. Luke's mentions of these events under inspiration of the Holy Spirit testifies to their authentic nature. Interesting. A guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay was an archaeologist from the British Empire. He was educated at the Tübingen University in Germany. And if you know anything about the Tübingen University, you know that's where higher criticism came from. Higher criticism essentially says nothing in the Bible is reliable. So no author of Scripture was really its author, and no historical fact was really a historical fact, with few exceptions, and no miracle ever happened. That was essentially, in a nutshell, higher criticism. This was the school of thought that Sir William Ramsay was trained under. In fact, that school of thought pervaded the 19th century, came across the Atlantic, and essentially is the foundation of what is truly liberal Christianity. When you hear that term, you got to divorce yourself from the idea of politics. Liberal Christianity denies the truth of Scripture. The Bible is unreliable as a historical record or even as the Word of God. And that's where that came from. And it started in the schools in Germany in the 1800s. So Sir William Ramsay was educated under that. And I take a few moments just to get to that to give you the impact of the fact that he went on to be the most noted and foremost authority of his day on Asia Minor. And he was an esteemed New Testament scholar. And here's what he said about Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He said, after a careful study of Luke's writing, remember, he's an archaeologist in Asia Minor, all the places that the book of Acts is taking place in. He says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. That is an incredible statement from a man of his training and background and prestige. So the account is a long way around to say the account's entirely reliable. There are many accounts that weren't recorded outside of Scripture. And there are many that are. There are many that are collaborated by ancient historians. The killing of Galilean Jews while they were worshiping in the temple was very likely, we don't know for sure, but it was very likely ordered by Pontius Pilate because of the Galilean rebels that were skirmishing against the Roman Empire, against Roman soldiers, and perhaps killed some. We know that that did happen at times in the region of Galilee. And so they were probably offering their sacrifices in the temple on Passover. Passover would have been the only time when the offerer would have offered the sacrifice. The priests would always do that except at Passover, just because there were so many people that came. And so Pilate may have been looking for Roman resistance fighters, and so sent Roman soldiers into the temple to put them to death with the sword. When they died, their blood ran down and mixed with the blood that was running down the altar of their sacrifices, literally mixed. And this likely scenario is consistent with what we know from history concerning the person of Pontius Pilate and his mistreatment of the Jews. According to Daryl Bach, in his commentary, these types of incidents were all too common at that time in Israel. And so they bring this terrible report of a massacre to Jesus. And what are they really asking here? Are they just bringing a report? Are they just stating some facts that Jesus already knew about? No, I don't think so. I think in Jesus' response here in verse 2, we understand that they're actually really asking a question. They're bringing this report to see what Jesus will say about it. They have an ethical question. Were those Galilean worshipers worse sinners than all other people in the temple that day? Would have been the type of question that they were after. They believed in the catastrophic judgment of God as a sign of their secret sin. And so therefore God had judged them by sending the Romans in there to murder them. They assumed that bad things happened to bad people. So the slaughter of those Galileans was a judgment upon their sin, their sinfulness. And as I've already mentioned, this is common thinking in the day. This horrible massacre must mean that those people were especially evil. They assumed it was the judgment of God. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And then he says, no, in English, in the English translation, no. And then he says, I tell you, or I say to you, no. No, the Greek word for no there is in the emphatic position. In other words, it's the first word in the sentence. So that's how Luke emphasizes it. He categorically denies this is the wrong conclusion. He strongly corrects their thinking on this wrong assumption. But we should ask, before we move on, does God ever judge temporally speaking? Or is it all reserved for final judgment? Does he ever judge in this world? Well, we can think of at least a couple of biblical examples, right? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira came to worship in the early church. The Lord is keeping the early church pure. People were afraid, it says in Acts, to join them at times. Ananias and Sapphira sold a field. They came. They misrepresented the amount. Peter even says later, it was yours. It was yours to sell. You give what you want, you know. But they misrepresented the amount. They acted like they gave more than or sold it for more than they really did. They held back some of it. They lied. Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains to them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and they die right there. God judged them or disciplined them. Also in Acts chapter 12, God judged Herod. Herod the Great received praise from the people of Tyre and Sidon as a god. And it says, because he didn't give glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him with worms and he died. That's a rough way to go. If you read the historical account of that, it's gruesome. It didn't happen that day. It happened over time. Luke gives an accurate account, but he summarizes it. He was infected with worms and died a slow and terrible death. Yeah, God does occasionally judge in this temporal time, but it seems rather rare, especially now beyond the days of the early church. There is also a type of judgment in the form of temporal consequences. The biblical principle of reaping what you sow. Sin in this world will get you into trouble. And you can be forgiven as a repentant sinner. You can seek the forgiveness of God, but you would still endure the consequences of your actions. You may still have to go serve time in prison or pay back restitution or suffer the pain of a broken relationship, financial loss, or the shame of a ruined reputation. So God does at times judge in this world. And there are consequences for sin. But these people here in Luke 13 are making a wrong assumption. And we need, as believers, we need to take care not to see God's judgment upon each and every calamity that befalls non-believers. One commentary that I read made an excellent point. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried the city and the people of Pompeii. And as it has been excavated over the years, archaeologists have discovered that that city was filled with decadence and sexual immorality. And some people have drawn the conclusion, well, that was God's judgment on Pompeii. Well, I think that would be a wrong assumption. I think that would be similar to the assumption that they're making here, because there were other villages and towns in the general vicinity of Mount Vesuvius that were spared, that were just as sexually immoral. Also, in the city of Pompeii were Christians. So I think that also would be a wrong assumption. One author said, throughout history, accidents, natural disasters, crime, and war have killed unbelievers at all points of the moral spectrum. So from the morally good, the morally outwardly righteous, to the depraved killer, the whole moral spectrum, these things have happened. As well, they've happened to believers. For the unbelievers, this means eternal judgment in hell. For the Christian, it means eternal blessings in heaven. What is Jesus' point? He says, no. Those who die in massacres and other calamities are no worse sinners than all other people. God is merciful. We serve a merciful God. You remember when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he said, the Lord, he proclaimed this about himself, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This refrain is repeated throughout Scripture, the character of God, that he is a merciful God. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Those who perish in calamities are no worse sinners than those who survive. Those who live deserve to die, but receive an extra measure of God's mercy. God allows sinners to live because he is merciful, gracious, compassionate, and abounding in love. 2 Peter 3:9, let's turn there. 2 Peter, open your Bibles over there to the end of the New Testament almost. 2 Peter, just before 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 3, a verse I'd love for you to be familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter explains why God preserves sinners. The Lord is not slow. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Be careful. Be careful about judging other people in your heart, putting them on the scale of good or bad. We're all bad. We're all of us only here breathing the air because of God's great mercy and love and his patience. But God does use calamities to remind us that death comes to everyone and we must get ready. We must get ready. In verse 4, if you want to turn back to Luke 13. In Luke 13, verse 4, Jesus says, "Or these 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" And he's going to go on to give the same conclusion. No. Why does he bring up this tower falling? Again, another historical event that wasn't written about by Josephus or any other historians that we know. I believe very clearly he brings up the Siloam event because Siloam is in Jerusalem. It's in a section of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem Jews, or just Jews in Judea, had a tendency to look down their noses at Jews that were in regions north of Judea, like Galilee. And so perhaps there was some prejudice worked into this question of, these guys kind of deserve this, right, Jesus? These Galileans who Pilate sent the soldiers to kill and the blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifice, they kind of deserved it, right? Because, well, they're Galileans. Jesus makes a reference to residents in Jerusalem in verse 4. And so he gives this second illustration to overcome their prejudice and say it's fair across the board. Whether you're a Galilean or a Samaritan, he doesn't say that, but implication being anybody. These 18 inhabitants of Jerusalem were tragically crushed when a tower fell on them. There has been a tower discovered near the Pool of Siloam by archaeologists. Scholars speculate that the first tower was replaced by the one that they have found, and that the first tower might have collapsed while it was under construction. We don't know for sure, but it's a likely scenario. The point is that these 18 people from Jerusalem were not worse offenders than anybody else living in Jerusalem or Galilee. Jesus is explaining through both illustrations that God does not cast doom down from heaven upon the heads of those who are the worst of sinners. That's not how God operates. Those who die by tragic calamity or horrible massacre are not worse sinners than everybody else. That's his point. But here now is the worst calamity. Look with me at verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 3. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus does not answer their question in a way that they or even most people throughout history would have anticipated. Their non-question question anticipated the answer, yes, their sins found them out. They were terrible, horrible scoundrels. They deserved what they got. We should expect that God would drop bricks on the heads of such people. That's what they were thinking Jesus would say, because it was the predominant perspective on calamity and catastrophe at the time. But he reiterates the necessity of repentance for salvation in verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It says the same thing twice. Jesus repeats the need for repentance. Why? This is the only way to escape from the calamity that will befall every person. Death. Death is coming. Whether you die in a tragic, horrible, evil, murderous spree, massacre, or whether you live to a ripe old age with surrounded by family that loves you and just close your eyes, singing hymns, and go to heaven. Everyone is going to die. And God's judgment is coming. Calamity and eternal catastrophe is coming. God is going to visit all sinners with judgment of his divine and holy and righteous wrath. Another verse you should be familiar with is in the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, verse chapter 1. You should put a mark in your Bible here. Well, you should put a mark in a lot of Romans, but verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Friends, this puts it all on an even playing field. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? You guys know the word. And so all unrighteousness, verse 18, all ungodliness. Have you ever been ungodly? Even once? Have you ever done something that was unrighteous? Even once? Or we could go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever thought about something that's unrighteous? Even once. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All of it is going to receive the wrath of God. There's no exception. So what's the escape? It's Jesus. Because when he was on the cross, what happened? He took the wrath of God upon himself for your sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is eternal punishment? It is separation from God for all eternity. Jesus experienced that for you and for me on the cross when he died. The wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 3, if you want to read it later today. So the wrath of God is coming upon all ungodliness. The only way to avoid it is to receive the sacrifice that died in your place for it. Or you will absorb it yourself for all eternity. The author of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All will likewise perish unless they repent. Every person has an issue, right? We talk about issues. You got issues, right? Every person has one major issue, and that's sin. And so there's a sense of urgency in Jesus' voice. He repeats it two times. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They bring to him this report, this really a question, why do these bad things happen? And it's not the answer that they're looking for. Jesus gives them the answer that they need and that everyone else needs as well. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to God and be saved. Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the first message preached in Jesus' public ministry. Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the first sentence in the first sermon that he preached. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Friend, good works will not save you. You must repent of your sins. If you can compare yourself to 100, to 1,000,000 other people that you're better than, you will not make heaven if that's what you're relying on. The standard is God's perfect holiness. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was probably the most holy man on the earth at that time. What did he say when he saw God? Woe is me. I'm ruined. His holiness wasn't enough. You must repent of your sins. Jesus preached repentance. And friends, get ready. The time is now. You don't know the day on which you will die. 19 children. I did this 10 years ago at Sandy Hook. Expected to go home. Their parents expected them to come home. You and I do not know if we will walk through the front door again. There is no promise for tomorrow. There is only promise for eternal life for everyone who repents. Okay, so now I hope you're asking the question, what is repentance? There's a lot of space on the back of that bulletin to write down a couple of things. Here's three things to help you get a firm grasp on what biblical repentance is. It involves three things. Repentance includes a heartfelt sorrow over your sin, right? I mean, we knew that. You knew that before you opened your Bible, you know? You're really sorry for your sin, or you really regret what you did. Is your wrongdoing, has it pricked your heart, your conscience? And if you said, man, I feel terrible over what I've done. Look at the damage that I've done. Look at the hurt that I've caused. Okay, but very important. Number one, sorrow alone is not repentance. It's a crucial part, but it is not repentance. Sorrow by itself is not biblical repentance, but it is included in it always. Secondly, repentance also includes the crucial element of a change of mind or a change of disposition. You have a change of heart regarding your sin and regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. You have decided at the heart level and in your mind that my sin is wrong. I have come to the understanding, that the basic understanding from God's word, that these actions, these thoughts, these desires, whatever they are sinful, and they are a violation of God's holy standard. So it's a change of mind or a change of disposition regarding your sin. But that change of mind alone is not repentance. So sorrow alone is not enough, and a change of mind is not enough either. You can't just intellectually say, okay, I acknowledge that is wrong, and so now I want to be right, just kind of mechanically like that. That's not the heart of repentance, but it includes that. Thirdly and lastly, it includes the critical element of turning. This is the act of your will. You must turn away from sin and turn to Christ in saving faith. In order to turn to Jesus, what are you coming to the cross for? We've said it three times this morning already. For forgiveness of your, three-letter word begins with S, sins, right? That's why you're coming to Christ. You're not coming to Christ. I hope you're not coming to Christ for, you know, some other reason, for what God will, you hope, bless you with in this world, health or wealth or fame or fortune. But you're coming to Him to take care of your one issue, your sin issue, that which is keeping you out of heaven. That is what's keeping you from coming into the presence of God. And Jesus very simply says, you will also perish if you don't repent. And so there is a need for repentance, a heart which includes a heartfelt sorrow over sin, changing your mind, your attitude about sin, and in the enactment of your will to turn to Christ for salvation in faith, which is the same motion of turning your back on sin or forsaking it. Now, very important, saving repentance is the element of turning in your heart to Christ and turning away from sin, but it is not sinless perfection. It's not any work. Saving repentance is no work. It is faith. You say, Jim, that's kind of confusing to me. I thought repentance meant you stop doing stuff. Well, initial saving repentance is that disposition of your heart. Yeah, I'm going to forsake that sin, and I'm coming to faith in Christ. John Murray, the author of Redemption Accomplished and Applied, gives us some help here regarding how faith and repentance work vitally together. He says this, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith." They go together like two sides of the same coin. You can't have saving faith with no repentance, with no turning in your heart to Christ away from sin. And there is no saving repentance if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him for the forgiveness of all your sins. Two sides of the same coin. You can't remove one side of a coin. You wouldn't have a coin. Repentance and faith are the two essential elements of conversion and can never be separated. That's why we read throughout the New Testament, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or repent. You can say either one, and they mean the same thing. Repentance begins the Christian life in conviction of sin, turning to Christ in faith, receiving His forgiveness. Repentance, however, also has another use in the New Testament. It characterizes the whole Christian life. As we continue to identify sin as believers, we turn from those sins and turn to Christ in a life of faith, not to get resaved, but to grow in sanctification. So salvation and sanctification are linked. Although they're distinct, they're never separated. They're linked intimately together. And so there's initial saving repentance, and then there's a lifestyle of repentance. As you are convicted of sin, as a Christian, you turn from it and are transformed more into the image of Christ. Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Calamities, catastrophes, and massacres have happened and will continue to happen. The greatest need is to understand that we are all sinners living only by the mercy of God. And friends, if you haven't yet, repent and believe the gospel while you still can. Get ready now is the message. And to close here, Jesus gives a revealing parable, verses 6 to 9. Look there with me, if you would, in Luke 13. I'm in Romans. Luke 13. The revealing parable. A parable is an analogy in story form. This is different than an allegory. An allegory sees every detail with meaning. A parable has one main point. It's an analogy in, like I said, in story form, and it has one main point. We must exercise care to not read too many details into the parable. This one does have a few details, though. The fig tree. In verses 6 through 9, the fig tree was common in Israel, easily understood by the hearers who lived in an agrarian society. They had seen and no doubt even experienced fig trees as a common everyday occurrence. Vineyards often were well kept and fertile. They were very familiar with vineyards as well. They were places where they had good soil. Nutrients were added. He talks of adding the manure here. The nutrients were added to the soil in a vineyard. So the vineyard would have, in a nicer vineyard, would have also had a wall of protection around it, maybe even a tower to protect it from being robbed, people coming in to take the very valuable crop. And so you would use up the space as an owner of a vineyard. You could use it to plant some other things like a fig tree. The point here is that Israel was well cared for by God, planted in a fertile environment. God had called Israel out of Egypt, provided for them, saved them, brought them into the land of promise, provided for them, protected them, drove out their enemies. And after all these years, Israel still did not bear the fruit of righteousness, but continued to turn in sin. Season after season, so to speak, the Lord in his patience came looking for fruit among his people and did not find it. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, if you're taking notes, and he looked, speaking of the Lord of hosts, and he looked for justice in Israel, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. They were an unrighteous people. And so the owner in the parable says, cut it down. Though planted in a very fertile ground, it would not produce any fruit. And so the owner is just done. His patience has come to an end. That's the point. And he says, remove it, take it out. He is disappointed. He is disgusted. And so, of course, the vine dresser in the parable here intercedes. Give it one more year. You know, I'll cultivate around it. I'll put the fertilizer in there. And then this statement in verse 9. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The Lord's patience is coming to an end, and it's illustrated here in the grammar. If not introduces, the English translation there, if not, introduces a first-class conditional clause which expresses an expectation that something is likely to happen. If not. In other words, the owner is anticipating it's not going to bear fruit. Yeah, go ahead and give it a try, but I've been coming every year looking for fruit, and there's been none. Jesus' parable predicts Israel would not bear fruit, actually. They would continue in their self-centered ways, not God-centered. They would not receive and believe in the Messiah when he came, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not repent, and so they would be cut down, and that was fulfilled in AD 70 by the Romans. Note for us here, as we bring this to a close, next year, their time was short. One more year was it, and then the axe was going to be laid to the root of the tree. They needed to repent because at any moment they could perish, and so it is for everyone. The time is short. Jesus warns you to repent. The time is short for everyone. Next year, or tomorrow, or by the end of today, it may be too late. What does James say? James 4:14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It is like a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Friends, the time is short. We need to get ready. Paul encourages the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation if you will repent, if you will believe, to put your faith in Christ and receive the free gift. The people brought a report, really a question. Why do bad things happen to people? Are they actually secret, terrible sinners? Jesus' answer? No, get ready. Repent. That's his answer. Not the answer probably that they wanted to hear, not the answer that a lot of people want to hear, but it is the spiritual truth. It is spiritual salvation to turn to Christ. To close, I want to quickly give you something from the Word regarding suffering and hope. Where do we find hope? What is the purpose of suffering? There are people now suffering in Uvalde, Texas, unimaginably. Grief and sorrow that I hope none of you experience. Where does hope come in suffering? I believe that there are a number of places that give us hope. And I just want to close today with this, that suffering and difficulty for believers, for Christians, is the context here, has a purpose. It does have a purpose. And if we will trust God, He will complete His perfect work in our lives. And I'm just going to run through these quickly. Number one, God permits difficulty of all sorts in the life of the believer to test the validity of our faith. And I'll read these verses to you. 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Those in the church that Peter was writing to were suffering persecution for their faith. Peter says, this is to test the genuineness of your faith, so that God might be glorified. You might be matured and God might be glorified. Friends, that's our attitude we got to have. We got to have the attitude that when difficult time comes, even if we don't understand at all, we trust in the Lord because He is faithful. He permits this suffering to test the validity of our faith so that our faith would be like precious gold that shines. And suffering will do that. Number two, God permits suffering so that we will trust in Him and not ourselves. So we will trust in Him. He allows difficulty in our life so we will turn our hearts fully to Him in prayer. Come to Him, seeking Him first for our deliverance. Paul says that his difficulties, as he wrote to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, but that was to make us rely on not ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He said, when these persecutions came, it was for the purpose of us relying on God and not ourselves. Number three, God allows suffering in the lives of His people so that they will put their hope upon their heavenly home and not this world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at this for just a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So in suffering, if we will continue to trust Christ, it will increase our hope for our heavenly home. It'll relieve us of our materialism. It'll relieve us of looking for hope in this world and put our ultimate hope in God. It will strengthen our faith, suffering will in that way. And also Romans 5, 3 and 5. Number four, another reason God allows His people to suffer is to develop Christian character. I just read that there in verses 4 and 5. Suffering produces endurance. The word suffering here means pressure, and that is on account of suffering for the gospel. And so this pressure that is applied in persecution or difficulty to believers produces endurance. The Christian who comes under pressure because of his faith endures without forfeiting his Christian witness. And that endurance then proves his faith. That's the Greek word for character, translated character here in your text in verse 4. It means proof. It proves that your faith is genuine. Because in the midst of the pressure of suffering, you didn't bail out. You continued to trust in Christ. You endured through it. And at the end of that, you had a proven character. You were changed all the more into Christ's likeness. This is why, if we track it back to verse 3, we can rejoice in suffering. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. So how in the world rejoice in suffering? Because of the effect that it has on the Christian, transforming you more into the image of Christ. It develops your character. Number five, God allows His people to be afflicted to teach them obedience. Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The author of Hebrews says, don't kick against the goads when you are receiving the discipline of God. That is an act of God's love for you. Without that discipline, we wouldn't be trained. We wouldn't grow. We might even go completely astray. God allows his people to be afflicted to teach them obedience. Number six, God allows bad things to happen to his people so he can show them his compassion. 2 Corinthians 1, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Friends, there are times when there is no comfort to be found in loss, and the only comfort there is the comfort that comes from Christ. God allows bad things to happen to his people so he can show his compassion for us. And number seven, he allows bad things to happen to his people to prepare them for greater usefulness. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The more that we are tested and refined by trials, the more effective our service will be to the body of Christ and to the Lord. And finally, number eight, God allows bad things to happen to his people so they can be better equipped to comfort others in their trials. 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You are equipped to comfort others when you suffer and are comforted by God. And the summation of all these truths, and this is really where I encourage you to put your finger on the text and hide it in your heart when things don't go your way, when tragedy even comes, or just difficulty or suffering for the faith, you can trust that all these things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. So there is, friends, there is a purpose in suffering. And that purpose is your refinement, your spiritual maturity, your building of character, your ability to comfort others, your spiritual maturity, and the glory of God. That is the purpose in suffering. These things work together for good. Father, we do thank you that we are not in a hopeless state. No matter how bad things get, Lord, we have a great hope, and you are a God who is mighty to save. Lord, you have taken care of our greatest issue in Christ. That is the forgiveness of sins. Now everything else pales in comparison. Help us to be a spiritual people who put our eyes on you and know that the gospel is the remedy for sin, for all stripes of sinners, sinners of every type. Help us to go forth, Lord, with this good news, living according to your will and also sharing that good news with others, that there is hope beyond this life, no matter how bad it gets. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this hope, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.